Well, today, I haven't taught in a couple of weeks, and what a privilege I have today. But today, we're going to be going back and wrapping up chapter 2 in James. So you might want to go ahead and start looking into James and finding chapter 2. We're going to be doing the last half, because we left off at verse 13 the last time I taught. And today, we're going to be picking it up at verse 14. Now, in the latter part of this chapter, the apostle shows the error of those who believed that merely professing a belief in the Christian faith was sufficient to save them. All the while, they were living a lifestyle that is altogether disagreeable to the holy religion they had professed. James spotlights the wretched foundation that they had built their hopes upon. To fully study and understand this portion of James is going to require us to approach some supposed biblical contradictions head on. What contradictions, you might ask? Many people, to include some biblical scholars, which when I read that, I always go, you're not much of a scholar if you think that there's a contradiction. Anyway, some biblical scholars, they claim that there's a conflict between the teachings of James, here in chapter 2, and Paul in several of his letters regarding the concepts of faith and works. Let us remember, we do not serve a God of chaos. Rather, we serve a God of spectacular order, and his written word is no exception. Would you all agree? It is imperative that we properly understand the teachings of the two wholly guided and inspired authors so that we can correctly apply their teachings to our Christian walk. As we progress through today's lesson, it is my hope and desire that you too we'll see that there really isn't any conflict between the two, but rather that the two authors, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, give us an understanding of the role that works play in the Christian life as they relate to our Christian faith. Let us pause here and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we give you praise that we still live in a country where we can gather together with brothers and sisters and worship you. We can sing your songs of praise. We can study your word. We can apply your word in our lives. Father, I pray that you would take and drain me of me, fill me with the Spirit, and may it be your words that are spoken today. Lord, help us to put the events of the week behind us. Help us not to concern ourselves with what tomorrow is going to bring, but help us to be here with you right now. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to the lesson that you have to teach us today. Father, we lift up our president and the leaders of this nation. Heavenly Father, we pray that they would be sensitive to your leading, that they would once again return this nation to our roots, that they would lead us back to a strong faith in you. Heavenly Father, with the world events that are going on, we need strong Christian leaders. Guide them, Lord God. We lift up our law enforcement. Father, what a job that they are doing for us. They are in place for our safety, and we give you thanks for them and ask your safety and protection upon them. Likewise, our firefighters, Lord God, they run in when other people are leaving. Father, be with the people in California that are suffering the losses. Be with the firefighters, protect them and keep them safe. And Lord, be with our warriors. Be with their families. Touch them. Make your presence mightily known to them and to their families in their lives. Wrap your loving arms around them, keep them safe, and bring them home to us. We thank you and ask you in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Turn with me, if you would please, to James chapter 2. And again, we're going to start at verse 14. All right, you guys are there. Awesome. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, it's at this point in chapter 2 where many people see the teaching of James in direct opposition to the teachings of Paul. They cite portion of Paul's letters to the Romans and Galatians as being contradicted by the teaching of James. In them, Paul seems to assert almost the opposite of what James is saying, and he does so often and with a great deal of emphasis. He states that we are justified by faith only and not by works of the law. Skeptics may ask if this is truly James's intent then, and if not, then what does James actually mean? In order to put the baseless ideas to rest, we are going to look at some key passages from James and Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So I'm going to ask you up front to take and be patient with me and bear with me, because I'm going to have you do a little bouncing back and forth between James and Ephesians. In Ephesians, Paul teaches that salvation is through faith and faith alone. So hold your place here in James and turn to Ephesians 2, and we're going to start at verse 8. See, now that you know where the books of the Bible, how they're laid out, doesn't it make it easier to go from James to Ephesians? Yes, it does. All right, Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In these two verses, Paul appears to be teaching a conflicting theology to what we just read in James, verse 14. Before we too come to the wrong conclusion about the teaching of James, I believe we need to revisit what James wrote in the first chapter. Hold your place here in Ephesians and turn with me to the first chapter of James, and we're going to go to verse 16. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In these verses, James has strongly and clearly asserted that salvation is a gracious gift of God. So far, so good. I personally don't see any conflicting theology with what we just read from Paul in Ephesians. Do you? To build upon this point, hold your place here and go back to Ephesians 2, and we're going to read verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, wait a minute. Did I just read that Paul said we're created for good works? Isn't Paul contradicting himself? No, he's not. So make a mental note of this and go back, if you would, to James, the first chapter. I told you we were going to, I asked your forgiveness up front. That makes it all better, right? Going back to James now, the first chapter, and we're going to go to verse 21 this time. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. After reading these passages, I don't see how someone could legitimately question James's theological stand on faith and works. The way I look at it, there doesn't appear to be any evidence to support the claim that James is teaching contrary to what Paul is teaching. When Paul says in Romans 3:28 that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, he is speaking of a different sort of work than James does, but not of another sort of faith. They're talking about the same faith. They're looking at different types of work. Paul speaks of the works that were performed by people in obedience to the law of Moses before those individuals embraced the faith of the gospel. He was addressing those who valued themselves so highly upon these works that they rejected the gospel. James, on the other hand, speaks of works done in obedience to the gospel and as the proper and necessary effects and fruits of sound belief in Christ Jesus. Do you see the difference? We got to remember who it is that they're writing to and what was going on. Both clearly magnify the faith of the gospel as that which alone can save us and justify us. Paul does so by showing the insufficiency of any works of the law before faith, or in opposition to the doctrine of justification by Jesus Christ. James magnifies the same faith by showing what are the genuine and necessary outward products of that faith. We need to remember that we are justified before God by faith, true faith, but that our faith is justified before men by works. Does that make sense? God knows our hearts. If we have a true profession of faith, God knows that. But if I tell all of you that I have a true profession of faith, how do you see that? You can't. It's only by your observing what I do that you can formulate an opinion. Whether James intentionally designed it or not, the Holy Spirit by him combats not Paul, but those who abuse Paul's doctrine. I personally think that it was inspired. I think that James deliberately wrote what he did to support Paul. Like, again, our God is not a God of chaos. The Holy Spirit is God. He is definitely not a spirit of chaos. Paul urges as strongly as James does the need of works as evidences of faith, especially in his later epistles when many were abusing the doctrine of faith. Turn with me, if you would, please. Hold your place there in James. Turn now, if you would, to Titus chapter 2. We're going to go to verse 14. Now, again, we're talking about Paul also feeling as strongly as James does the need for works as evidences of faith. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works? Zealous doesn't mean, well, okay, I'm going to do them. Zealous means we are like excited about doing God's good works, right? We want to. We can't wait for every opportunity to do so. This is Paul. Go forward now, if you would, to chapter 3 in Titus, and we're going to go to verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. I'm going to repeat that, that he wants us to affirm constantly that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain what? Good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So it's good and profitable. It's not just that we ought to do it. It's because it's profitable to us to do it. In both of these verses, Paul addresses the need for good works. Now, go back, if you would, please, to James, the second chapter, and we're going to go back to verse 14. Reading verse 14 again. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? I want you to make a note that James does not say, if someone has faith. Rather, he writes, if someone says he has faith. I ask you, is there a difference between someone claiming to have faith and someone who truly does have faith? Is there a difference? Better believe it. Absolutely there is. For many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say, what? I know you not. Many are going to take and come before the Lord Jesus, and they're going to take and say, but I followed you, I did this, I did that, and he's going to say, I knew you not. It's not the right kind of faith. It's not what Jesus is requiring. The answer, of course, is absolutely not. Just because someone says something doesn't necessarily make it so. Did you guys know that I'm the king of Siam? You guys believe that, right? I said it. It must make it right. No? I see a lot of faces. You guys don't think I'm the king of Siam. I'm a little offended, Pastor. They don't think I'm the king of Siam. Well, you know I'm not. And again, yeah, right? Exactly. But that's the point. Just because I say something doesn't necessarily make it true, does it? I would remind you, and this just breaks my heart. I've talked a little bit about this before, but when we're doing the different studies and the surveys and we're trying to share the importance with the youth of the apologetics ministry and really being firm in their faith, we come back to these different statistics about America. Most Americans, when they are asked about their religious affiliation, claim to be Christian. Many people in America claim to be Christian because they are American, and America is a Christian nation. Now, how's that for some befuddled logic? Well, of course I'm Christian because I'm an American. Well, no. Obviously, they really don't have any idea of what it truly means to be a Christian. That is, a follower of the Christ. Their lives certainly are a reflection of the fact that they do not understand what it is to be Christian. With this reality as a backdrop, if you say that you believe in God, that God is supreme, and that God is first in your life, then it will follow that there will be certain evidences that will verify that fact that you have declared to be so. Would you agree? Or there should be. Otherwise, we need to take a serious look at ourselves, don't we? And we need to question what are our beliefs and what do we really think? By the works that you do, your faith will be proved and proclaimed, or sadly, disproved. To say that you have faith and not have any works that correspond is totally wrong, and it's a deception to oneself. You aren't really walking in faith, for if you are truly walking in faith, your works are going to be manifested in that truth. At the end of verse 14, James asks if faith can save him. The answer to that question is emphatically yes. Faith can save him. But again, it must be true faith. For if you have a true faith, it will be manifested by the works. In other words, to just say you have faith isn't enough. I said I'm the king of Siam. That doesn't give me the crown and make me the ruler. Saying it doesn't make it so. If you believe certain things, then your life will be lived accordingly. Your life testifies of your faith or your beliefs. You guys all realize that, right? Everybody that knows that you're a Christian, that you've professed to be a Christian to, is watching you to see if what they observe is in alignment with what they believe a Christian is. Whether you like it or not, you may not have asked for it, but guess what? If you've professed Christ as your Savior to anybody, they're going to be watching to see if you live up to that, what they think a Christian is. At the end of verse 14, I'm sorry, turn back now, if you would, to verse 15 in James. We're going back to James 2. We're going to pick back up at verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James in these verses is specifically referring to a Christian brother or sister whom we are called to assist, independent of our general obligation to help our fellow man. He points out that merely saying, "Peace, be warmed and filled," does not in any way satisfy the needs of our brother or sister. If you're outside and you're cold and you got no jacket, and I say, "Oh, be warm, may the Lord warm you," and walk away, is that helping? Oh, it's nice to know, yeah, I said, "May the Lord warm you." I'll bet you're still going to be cold, because I haven't done anything to meet the need, have I? Oh, you're hungry. Oh, well, you know, I'll pray for you. Great. How about giving me some food? These words in the mouth of Christ, in whom we profess saving faith, these very words would be accompanied by efficient deeds of love. Think about it. Would Jesus just say, "Oh, peace, be filled, be warmed," and walk away? No, he wouldn't, would he? He'd make sure that they had warmth, that they were warm, that they had food, that their needs were being taken care of. We have evidence after evidence. All you have to do is look at the New Testament and see all of the different things that Christ did for people to meet their needs. Would you guys agree? Yeah? Now, James's point here is that it isn't just the declaration. It's the declaration that has something behind it. The proof behind it is the works that we do. Now, the works don't save us. Please don't get the wrong idea. I am not in any way, shape, or form teaching works-based faith. Not in any way. If any of you are getting that opinion or formulating that idea, no, nothing could be further from the truth. The only proof that we have saving, I'm sorry, our works only prove that we have saving faith. If I don't demonstrate the works that correspond to what I'm declaring, then I don't have saving faith. All I have is the declaration. The verbal affirmation isn't enough, and it won't suffice. Faith by itself is dead. Scary, isn't it? Ooh, but I believe. Well, prove it. Let us see it. Going back to verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." In this verse, James is not using the word "show" in the sense of "prove to me," but rather "exhibit to me." Faith is unseen except by God. To show or exhibit faith to a man requires works in some form or other. Right? God can see our faith. You guys can't. We've already talked about that. But you can certainly see my works. Going back to verse 19 now. You believe that there is one God. Well, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. The first part of this verse is a clear reference to the Old Testament passage that would be most familiar to his Jewish readers, the Shema, found in Deuteronomy 6:4, and I'll read it for you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is a basic doctrine of the Old Testament and an absolute foundational to the Jewish belief. In the second part of verse 19, James is merely reminding us of a biblical fact. Even the fallen angels know that there is one God, that he is their enemy, and they tremble at its implications. Demons are essentially orthodox in their doctrine. Isn't that funny? I find that humorous, that they are essentially orthodox. They know the truth about God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, but hate it and them. They also know that there will come a time when they are going to have to appear before the righteous and sinless judge who is going to consign them to their just and final doom. Going back to verse 20 now. But do you want to know, old foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Isn't it interesting that foolish men do not have a desire to know because they have no wish to do the will of God? When I think about some of the supposed great minds, the Stephen Hawkings, the Dawkins, and some of those, they think they are so smart, right? And yet they are so far off the base. And it's not just that they're off base. They're not even, as smart as they are, they're not even willing to entertain the truth, are they? Any of you ever listen to any of their bizarre ideas in theology? Whew, I know you have, sir. It's out there a little bit, and they're not willing in any way, shape, or form to listen to what is the truth. The foolish man's claim of belief is a fraudulent one, and his faith is therefore a sham. I need to point out here that James is not contrasting two methods of salvation. Instead, he is contrasting two kinds of faith, living faith that saves and dead faith that does not save. Going back to verse 21, if you would. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. James, like Paul, recognizes the scriptural truth that Abraham was justified before God by grace alone through faith alone. As we pointed out earlier in our review of James 1:17 and 18, James had already established that salvation is a gracious gift. It is important to note that Abraham was not justified by his actions alone. Instead, his faith and his actions worked together. You guys see that? It was his faith and actions. It was his faith and his actions that showed. They worked together. To fully understand James's point here, we need to be mindful of the timeline of events in Abraham's life. The offering up of Isaac, which James states justified Abraham, occurred many years after he, that is Abraham, had exercised faith and was declared righteous before God. Really critical piece to remember. He was justified then. This was an outward sign of that belief and that faith, his willingness. Abraham, through this act of obedience, demonstrated his faithfulness to obey God's will. Abraham's faith was manifested in the action. In verse 23, James quotes from Isaiah 41:8 when he says, Abraham was called the friend of God. Isaiah 41:8, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. We must remember that it was Abraham's strong faith which enabled him to be deemed a friend of God. What a blessed honor. How would you guys? I would love to be thought of as a friend of God. Wouldn't you? I mean, as intimately as what the scriptures write about Abraham or David. I mean, being a believer in Jesus Christ, I am a friend of God, right? I'm a child of God. But to have somebody write in the Bible, oh, Merrill was a friend of God. Junho was a friend of God. I mean, wouldn't that be fabulous? And it's not egotistical. It is that God thinks so highly of, to be so in attunement with God. Go back now, if you would, please, to verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Here again, we have another area where a conflict seems to arise between the teachings of Paul and James. When we read verses 24 and 25, we need to be careful that we don't fall into the same trap as the skeptics that we spoke of earlier. James is not teaching a works-based salvation. He is instead referring to good deeds performed out of a genuine faith that results in a firm commitment to God. To prove this point, James uses Rahab the harlot as another example. In Joshua 2, verses 9 through 11, she declared her belief that the Lord God of Israel was the only God. This is Rahab. If you guys remember the story when the spies were there and she brought them in for protection, she told them that the Lord God of Israel was the only God, and her faith was made perfect by her actions when she, at her own risk to life, provided hospitality and a means of escape to the Israelite spies. He is not, however, condoning, James is not condoning her choice of profession, nor is he condoning her lying. But he's using her as an example to show us faith and works, how they were tied together. In the two examples, James uses them only as evidences of faith as contrasted with a mere verbal profession. They are not the works of charity, but rather they are proofs of faith. They are examples of faith being expressed in acts. You guys do realize that our religion is not a passive religion. It is one that has certain requirements and that there are activities that are supposed to be engaged in once that heartfelt conversion. It's not like a lot of others where we can just sit back, do four prayers throughout the day and say, oh, okay, Allah's will be done. No, there are things we're supposed to be doing, folks. And I pray that you're all doing it. Turn back to the last verse here. And we're getting close, folks, but I still have another hour and a half yet. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Pretty bold words from James, don't you think? What a way to end a chapter, huh? But think about this. When your spirit leaves your body is dead. The body without the spirit is dead. Faith, if it doesn't have the corresponding works, is not true faith. It's dead. It does nothing for you, and it can't save you. Dead faith can't save anyone. It is a living faith and a living Lord. Living faith can be demonstrated by the actions of my life that are in harmony with and correspond to what I declare to be true and what I declare I believe to be true. There must be the corresponding works for faith to be alive. There's one final point that needs to be considered. When we read the letters written by these Holy Spirit-inspired New Testament authors, we must identify who they were writing to and the false teachings they were combating. If we fail to understand the historical events that were occurring in the early church that prompted some of the writings, then we position ourselves to miss the intent of or misinterpret the Scripture. How many of you have taken writing classes? I mean, they tell you, what do you do? First off, you need to know, okay, identify who the audience is, and then you take and start developing all the other pieces and everything, right? Well, we know that history has to come into play. We have to understand who were the apostles writing to, and what were some of the things going on in the early church that they were writing about? Because we know that what was going on then, do you suppose all that's went away and now here we are in the 2019, almost 2020, folks? Now it's all different, right? We don't have any of those issues. Because those issues only occurred in the first century AD, right? Right. We have been blessed with these writings so that we too can combat or avoid the false teachings. We know that nothing is new under the sun. The false teachings that were occurring during Paul's and James's ministries are still manifest in the world today. Would you guys agree? Indeed. It is for these very reasons that both James and Paul were compelled to write what they did. Much of Paul's ministry involved addressing self-justifying Jews that believed that their adherence to the law was sufficient to save them. Additionally, both he and James were also addressing the antinomian advocates of a mere notional faith. Now, I found it interesting, as I was doing my study and preparing and whatnot, I had not really been familiar with antinomianism, the theological concept of it. So I'm going to take and share with you. Antinomianism comes from two Greek words, anti, which, okay, we get that from the very beginning, right? Those of you that remember English and structuring and all that. Anti, of course, meaning against, and nomos, meaning law. So antinomianism means against the law. Theologically, antinomianism is the belief that there are no moral laws God expects Christians to obey. Antinomianism takes biblical teachings to unbiblical conclusions. The biblical teaching is that Christians are not required to observe the Old Testament law as a means of salvation, right? We no longer, Christ came, we no longer have to take and observe the old laws for salvation. That doesn't mean that all laws have been abolished. Antinomianism's unbiblical conclusion is that there is no moral law God expects us Christians to obey. We, of course, know that nothing could be further of the truth. God expects us to live a life of morality, integrity, and love. Well, those are rules. Those are laws, right, that we have to live by? Jesus came. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law, but that doesn't mean he abolished it in the sense that we don't have to take and still adhere to morality, integrity, and love. In Romans 6, 1 and 2, Paul deals directly with the issue of the antinomianists. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 6, and we're going to go to verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? People today still misunderstand the concept of saved by grace. They want to believe that if all their sins are forgiven, then why not do whatever they want? We, of course, realize that that type of thinking is not the result of true conversion. True conversion yields a greater desire to obey, not a lesser one. God's desire and our desire, when we are regenerated by His Spirit, is that we strive not to sin at all. Amen? We strive to overcome sin and cultivate righteousness by depending on the Holy Spirit to help us. In these beliefs, James and Paul stand unified. I'm going to conclude. I've got one application. I don't usually do applications, but I've got one application, if you will. Because as I was doing all of this and the Holy Spirit was prompting me to write what I've written, and when my wife read it, my wife is a wonderful editor. I love that. Those of you, if you're not married, find a good godly woman, because I'll tell you what, she definitely completes me. When my wife was reading this, she says, hey, this is great, except where's the personal application? Oh, yeah, I might need one of those, mightn't I? So, I have one application, and I want to reiterate a statement I made earlier, that if you say that you believe in God, that God is supreme, and that God is first in your life, then it is going to follow that there are going to be certain evidences that will verify the fact that you have declared. By the works that you do, your faith will be proved and proclaimed. To say that you have faith and not have any works that corresponds is wrong, and you're deceiving yourself. For if you are truly walking in faith, your works, that is, any ministry, service, tithing, prayer life, etc., are going to reflect that truth. True faith is manifested through our works. Please stand as we close in prayer.